If you have your Bibles, please, you can be turning with me to John chapter 13. John the Apostle was very likely the last living apostle. Church history tells us that he spent his final days in the city of Ephesus. And when he was a very, very elderly man, he could no longer really preach. He could no longer effectively minister to people. He was very likely in his 90s. But he would be brought up before the assembly, and he would say in a weak voice, "Little children, love one another." That was a truth that was ingrained in his heart by the Lord himself. Because the night before Jesus died, he said to his disciples, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This truth not only touched the heart of John, but the other apostles as well. Peter would write, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And Paul would write, "Love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." This morning I'd like us to consider a few verses that are found in the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is a section of Scripture that includes John chapters 13 through 17. John 13 is kind of like the front porch to this discourse, and John 17 is the back porch. It's the great high priestly prayer of our Lord. And in between are three chapters of rich instruction, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Chapter 13 is the preparation for this lecture. Notice how John records and frames this event. Look with me at John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And John here is signaling to his readers that things are coming to a conclusion in our Lord's ministry with his disciples, and that what follows in this address is all an expression of love. This, of course, was the night before our Lord would be crucified. These words are filled with tenderness and affection. There are several important events that occur in chapter 13. First of all, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, which is kind of a parable of his incarnation and of his ministry to them. And then the Passover is celebrated, but what's most significant about that Passover celebration is the expulsion of Judas Iscariot, because it was not appropriate that Judas be present when Jesus shares his heart with the disciples. And then towards the end of this chapter, as I've already mentioned to you, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives a new commandment to his disciples. And then the lecture itself begins in chapter 14 and verse 1, where Jesus begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." The point of this address was to comfort the troubled disciples. They were troubled that night for several reasons. One is because Jesus has told them that one of them would betray him and that another would deny him. But the main reason that they were disturbed is because he'd also told them that he would soon be going away. And so the Lord begins by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And the Lord comforts them in this address primarily by telling them of the coming of the Comforter, that is, the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to turn with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15 begins with the analogy of the vine and the branches. And the main point of this metaphor is that believers must bear fruit. Look with me at verse 1. I am the vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the husbandman. In verse 5, we learned that Christians are the branches. Let me break down, without going through the details of this metaphor. First of all, in verses 2 through 3, the focus is on our relationship with the Father. Here we read that the Father purges out the dead wood and prunes back various elements in our lives in order that we might bring forth much fruit. And then in verses 4 through 11, the focus is on our relationship with Christ, the vine. The whole point of this section can be summarized in the words, abide in Christ. But then in verses 12 through 17, the focus is on our relationship with other believers. We might say, in light of this metaphor, the other branches. Because we are vitally connected to Christ, the vine, we are also organically connected to the other branches, that is, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This love for one another is the fruit of our vital union with Christ. Now, I want us this morning to look primarily at verses 12 through 14 of John 15. We read this together a moment ago. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, what is your immediate response to this command that you love one another? I think we tend to sidestep the significance of it. One reason is because it's so familiar. We've heard these verses, many of us, since we were children. And I think that we have reduced this command to love one another to nothing more than an exhortation to be nice to others. But I want to assure you that Jesus is not being sentimental in this passage when he calls on us to love one another. He is saying something much more profound. I think a third reason that we excuse ourselves is that we tend to assume that we are all loving people. And that is because we know people that we love. We have family members that we love. We have good friends that we love. And so we look at ourselves and we say, I'm a loving person. I love people who love me. But that, of course, is not a powerful testimony to the world. That is no indication that something supernatural has taken place inside of us, because even lost people love those who love them. Some of the most wicked individuals in the history of the world had family members that they loved. They had friends that they had a close relationship with. So this is not what Jesus is calling us to do. That goes without saying. I think so often we ignore this commandment. Over the years, I've had many people confess many things to me, but I can't ever recall having someone come to me who was troubled over the fact that they did not love other believers. And yet it's probably one of the most grievous sins that we habitually commit. We despise people in our hearts. We criticize people and condemn them with our words. And with our actions and our inaction, we show our disdain for them. Unfortunately, this is not improved with the recent testing situation that we've been through, with the COVID restrictions and everything. In many cases, it has revealed the deficit of our love for each other. So let me ask you this morning, are you known for your love for other believers? Does anyone here say of you, I don't know much about that person, but I know this. They love the brethren. They love their brothers and sisters. Would anyone describe you as a loving person? Or that be one of the last things that they would think of concerning you? I'm going to preach to you this morning on this truth. Christians must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I use that word must intentionally. Why must we love other believers? First of all, we must love other believers because this is Christ's emphatic command given to us. I want you to look back with me, please, at chapter 14. I want you to notice how our Lord in the upper room discourse uses the term command a lot. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now skip down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Now look down with me to verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now you may have thought that commandments were for the Old Testament, not the New. But you would be wrong. Last week our guest preacher spoke from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus calls on his followers to make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them. But what are we to teach these new converts? This is what the text says, to observe, to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You see, obedience is essential in the life of the believer. Now, I want you to notice with me the importance of this command to love one another. I want to bring out several things that show its importance. Number one, it is a command, not a suggestion. Jesus says, this is my commandment. He has just spoken in chapter 15 of my joy in verse 11 and my love in verses 9 and 10. So this is a personal demand that Jesus makes of all of his followers. In verse 10, you'll notice of chapter 15 that Jesus speaks of my commandments, plural. But now in verse 12, he speaks of my commandment, singular. The idea is that all of the previous commands concerning other people can be summarized in this one command to love one another. This, of course, is the most repeated command that you find in the New Testament. All of the apostles tell us to love one another. And of course, this was given on the night before our Lord's crucifixion. This was Christ's dying desire for his followers that they would love one another. And this is a repeated command. I want to turn back to that very famous passage in chapter 13, which Christ uttered in the upper room. Chapter 13, look with me at verse 34, please. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. How is this new? Doesn't the Old Testament speak of loving your neighbor? Yes, it does. But this commandment was new in three respects. First of all, the new members that we are to love. The cross created a new brotherhood that is special and unique. It transcends national boundaries. It transcends races and geography. And we see also the new measure of our love. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. This measure of love has never been revealed before. That's why it's a new commandment. And also, there is a new motive for love that is given. Look with me at verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Never before has our love for the brethren been set forth as the identifying mark that we are the children of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because I think that this is something that almost never enters our mind. I don't think we ever think about that as our identifying mark, the affection, the love, the closeness that we have with the brethren. I think we can think of 100 different things that we would say, you know, I think that makes me think that this individual is a Christian. But the thing that Jesus said should identify us as believers is our love for the brethren. Now, I want to speak to a moment about the nature of this command. How is it that Christ can command us to love others? I mean, your immediate objection might be, well, you can't command a person's emotions. But let me just say that the Bible is filled with commands about our emotions. In Deuteronomy 6, we are commanded to love the Lord. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? And he said a whole law could be summarized in loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands are commanded to love their wives. So the scriptures are filled with commandments for us to love one another. In our modern world, when we think of love, we think of primarily emotions. But the biblical teaching here about love is primarily addressed to the will. It's an act of the will that says, I will love this person. Even though I may not feel like it right now, I will love for them. I will put their needs before my own. I will sacrifice for them. I will be gracious with them. I will be patient with them. And as we respond and act in love to others, then our affections, our emotions will follow our thinking and our actions. I want you to notice the sufficiency of this command. Jesus has already summarized all of the law's teachings concerning our relationships with others can be boiled down to this: love one another. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. That the law could be summarized in relation to others in this respect, to love one another. There's a sense it could be said, if everyone in our society and everyone in the world would love one another perfectly, we wouldn't need any laws. We wouldn't need any policemen, because everyone would do the right thing and they would treat others with consideration. But of course, we live in a fallen world. And therefore, we must have laws and enforcers of laws and everything else like that. The extent of this command is given. To what degree must we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? I think for many of us, we think that means I just need to be civil with them. When I pass them in the hall at church, I give them a smile. That's what's required of me. But notice specifically what our text says. It says here in chapter 15 that we are to love as I have loved you. And that brings me to my second point. Why is it that we must love our brother and sister? And the second reason is because of Christ's amazing example. Look with me at the last part of verse 12. It says, as I have loved you. Now, I wonder what the disciples thought of when they heard those words. As I have loved you. I wonder if they reviewed back in their minds their dealings with the Lord for the last 3 years. Perhaps it just went over their heads, but perhaps in years to come after his death and resurrection, as they meditated on his words, as the Spirit brought them to their minds, they began to unpack what he was truly saying. I want to suggest four things that Jesus was saying when he said, as I have loved others, as I have loved you. And I'm sure that more could be said, more points could be given, but these four points can be established from Scripture. Number one, he is saying that we should love others first. Or that is, we might say, initially. And the key text for this, of course, is 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. This means that in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to take the initiative. We are to move first. We are to be the first to demonstrate love to the other. We are not to sit back passively and wait and say, I wish someone would really extend some Christian love to me today. No, if you're going to love like Christ, you must make the first move. This is not the way we naturally think. I remember many years ago, I visited a man in the hospital. He was not an elderly man. He was a younger man. And he'd been in the hospital for several days. And he complained to me that no one from the church besides myself had come to visit him. And he said, I thought Calvary Baptist Church was a loving church. I thought it'd be a church where other brothers and sisters would come and visit me in the hospital, but not one person has come to visit me. And I asked him this question. I said, sir, did you ever visit anyone in the hospital that was sick or infirmed or from our church? And his face got red and he got very quiet. Because the answer was, he never had. He wanted people to minister to him, but he had no desire to minister to the others. There's this interesting thing that we have in our minds. So often people will come to me and say, you know, I think the church should be doing this. And often what I want to say to them is, well, are you doing it? What do you mean? Well, you're the church. You're part of the church. The church is not something out there. It's an organization that you're part of. You are the church. So if you don't like something that's in the church, then you're the one that needs to change it. You need to be different because you're the church itself. So we are called by Christ to initiate demonstrations of love. He's called us to be proactive, not reactive. Instead of complaining that no one from the church has invited me to their home for a meal, why don't you do that? Instead of complaining and saying, no one has come to pray with me, why don't you seek someone out who needs a prayer partner? Instead of saying, no one came and spoke to me when I came to church this Sunday, why don't you reach out and speak to someone? Why don't you act like Christ and make the first move? Secondly, I think to love as Christ loved means that we deal with people patiently. How patient was Jesus with the disciples? Read through your Gospels sometime. How often they failed him, and yet he was patient with them. He didn't say, you know what, guys, I'm done with you all. You just keep messing up. You don't seem to be listening to anything I'm saying. I'm going to go get some new disciples. Even on this very night, after 3.5 years of personal instruction from the greatest teacher the world has ever known, the disciples failed miserably. None of them got down and washed the other disciples' feet. They were waiting for someone to do that to them. They weren't going to lower themselves that way. Throughout our Lord's ministry, he taught them about the importance of humility. And yet we know that on this very night they were arguing about the seating arrangements around the table and who would be greatest in the kingdom. They were so slow to understand and obey. They were just like us. Let me ask you, are you patient with people? Or are you easily annoyed, frustrated, angered? Do you just want to get rid of those people that annoy you? I remember many years ago a pastor told me that in every church the Lord has placed some people that are there to test your patience and your love. That's their purpose. They will try you. They will test you. They will strain you. But it's all part of God's divine plan to make the people of God what they want to be. And before you're thinking to yourself, oh, I know who he's talking about, someone's thinking about you. They're thinking about you as the person that annoys them every Sunday. People can be annoying and frustrating, but Christ has commanded you to love them. And that means you need to be patient. You need to bite your tongue. You need to stop criticizing them to others and demonstrate love and goodwill towards them because they are your brothers and sisters. Thirdly, when Jesus said, love as I have loved, I think he meant that we are to love one another graciously. And what I mean by that, we are to treat people better than they deserve. We know that God has treated us graciously. All of our salvation was a work of grace. Romans 5 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's point is there are some noble souls who would die for a really righteous, good person. They would lay down their life for them. But God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us when we were hostile sinners against his law. So if we are going to fulfill Christ's command to love one another, we are going to have to love those who don't deserve it. And the main application of this is those who have hurt us or wronged us in some way. I'm talking about the matter of forgiveness. Nowhere is the absence of Christ's love more clearly seen than in our unwillingness to forgive others. This is one of the great impediments of a really loving assembly. People get hurt and they shut down and they will not forgive. They will not seek forgiveness. They end up avoiding that person. They end up avoiding church. And this obstacle, unfortunately, is found in every church of any size in the world where people can't get along with other people. Oh, they may interact with them on a surface level. They may smile and shake their hand, but they hate every moment of it. This is not what Christ has called us to do. This is not the kind of love that will amaze the world. He has called us to love one another graciously. And finally, fourthly, he's called on us to love one another sacrificially. This is the main point that he was making in the upper room. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in less than 24 hours, Jesus would do that very thing for his disciples. I'm sure that when Jesus said these words in the upper room, the disciples didn't fully grasp what he was saying. But after his death and resurrection, they knew that his death on the cross was the greater love that he alluded to the night before. John would write in his first epistle, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Notice the connection. How do you sacrificially love your brother and sister in Christ? It goes far beyond polite behavior. It means that you give whatever is needed for them. Let me ask you a very pointed question. What are you giving up to love others in this assembly? Are you giving up some of your time? Are you giving time to minister, to help those in need? Are you giving up some of your hard-earned money? Didn't ask you if you put money in the offering plate. No, what's referred to here goes beyond that. When you hear that someone is struggling financially, or that someone has a real need, do you say to yourself, "I wish the church would do something about that"? Or do you say, "You know what, I think I should do something about that"? Let me just say for a moment, I know that there are people who do something about that. Probably more than anybody else here knows. I know that there are many people who meet the financial needs of others in this assembly, and they do so privately, without any fanfare, without anybody but the Lord knowing. I know that there are people who minister to others in unseen ways that are never known, but God knows. But how many more could be doing that? What an amazing thing it would be if we all ministered to one another in a sacrificial way. And we gave of our time and our energy and our money to meet the needs of each one. That's what we see in the book of Acts at the very beginning of the church, when the Spirit of God was so powerfully drawing men and women to the Lord. And one of the things that caused the gospel just to explode in the city of Jerusalem was the love that the disciples had for one another. The third thing I want to mention as to why we must love other believers is because this is how we demonstrate that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." This is kind of an unusual verse. Jesus is not saying that if we obey his commands and love others, we will become believers. We can never earn our way to God. No, what he is saying is that when we love one another, we are demonstrating that we have been changed on the inside supernaturally, and that indeed we are a child of God. Now let me just first of all say that when Jesus says that we are his friends, he doesn't mean that we are his buddies. Have you ever had a friend say, "Listen, I want to be your friend, but you're going to have to do everything that I tell you to do"? You probably would never want to be that person's friend. Who does this person think they are? "I have to obey your commandments"? I don't think so. I don't want to be your friend. We think of a friend as a buddy, as a peer. This is not a peer-to-peer relationship. The Lord goes on to explain what he means here in verse 15. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Jesus has, throughout his ministry, and especially on this night, he has opened his heart to these men. He has shared with them God's truth. In one sense, yes, they are still servants of Christ. We see the apostles using the term servant throughout the epistles. It's not that that is forever changed. But what has changed is that their status now is that they are those who know what God is going to be doing. They knew that Christ would go away. They knew that the Holy Spirit would come. They knew that power would come upon them. They know that they would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In one sense, they were still servants, but in another sense, they are now intimates with the Master. This is another aspect of being a disciple of Christ, which is another way of saying that we are followers of Christ, and therefore we obey the commands of our Lord and Savior. And what has He just commanded them to do? To love one another. Now, if someone were to ask you, what is the clearest evidence that a person has truly been born again, I wonder what you would say. Perhaps you would say, I think a born-again person is someone who regularly attends church. Or perhaps you would say it's a person who faithfully reads their Bible. Or you might say it's a person who prays every day. Or perhaps you would say it's a person who is faithful and sharing the gospel with others. All of these answers have some merits, but it's not the most common answer that the Bible gives. Let me show you. I want you to know that John never forgot what he heard that night in the upper room. It resonated with him. It reverberated in his soul. And many years later, he would write in his epistles about the importance of loving one another. Turn with me, please, back in your Bible to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to go through just a string of about four or five verses that all make the same point. I want to see if you pick up on it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Turn with me now to chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brethren. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now look with me at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Look with me now, chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that is from Christ, that he that loveth God love his brother also. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Did you get the point? I hope you did, because he said the same thing in different words again and again and again. Loving your brother and sister in Christ is clear evidence that you are a true believer. And conversely, a hatred of your brother or sister is evidence that you have not been born again. This is why I say Christians must love your brother and sister. It's not a suggestion, it's not an option, it's a command. Many of you know of the famous missionary Amy Carmichael, who ministered primarily in India, had a very effective ministry there. She wrote a little book called If. I'm going to read just a few selections from this. She said, "If I do not give a friend the benefit of the doubt, but put the worst construction instead of the best on what is said or done, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in cold unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I belittle those whom I am called to serve, talk of their weak points and contrast perhaps to what I think of as my strong points, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary's love." I want to turn now to a few words of application. Perhaps you would say, all right, how can I grow in my love for other believers? Let me begin with, very quickly, three theological suggestions. Number one, you need to walk more closely with Christ. Loving our brothers and sisters is the fruit of abiding in Christ. That is the connection there in John chapter 15. The closer you draw near to Christ, the more you will love His church. Number two, meditate on the cross, which is the supreme demonstration of God's love for you. When the apostles speak of love, they always go back to the cross. The cross reminds us that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And number three, allow the Spirit of God to control your heart and mind. Remember that the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. And now some practical suggestions. I've given you some theological suggestions. Now I want to give very quickly some practical suggestions. Number one, if you want to love your brother and sister, you must interact and engage more with the body of Christ. It's so easily and in many ways comfortable to isolate yourselves from other believers, to be kind of a fringe person in the church that is just out on the outer edges, but never really fellowship or involve in service or anything else. You just want to stay out there, kind of distant, because that's more comfortable for you. But you do so at your own peril. The church is a family, and you need the family of God to thrive in your Christian life. My second suggestion would be this. You must pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the most loving things you can do for another person is to pray for them. And when you pray for others, when you fervently intercede for them, it knits your heart to them. Sometimes people ask me, how can I improve my prayer life? Well, there's many different ways you can do that. One way is by praying Scripture. We've talked about that before. Another way is by becoming an intercessor for others. You may say, well, who should I pray for? I don't know. Maybe you should pray for the church that you're a part of. This is one of the great uses of a church directory, to go through that and pray for everyone. And you say, well, I don't even know everyone in there. You know what? As you pray for them, you might become curious and say, I'm going to find out who this person is. Praying for others unites your heart to them. Number three, you must intentionally serve others and allow them to serve you. You've got to get involved in the lives of other people. When you serve others, when you meet their needs, it binds the hearts of both of you together. And number four, you must open your heart to them. The only way to develop a meaningful relationship with your brother and sister in Christ is to open your heart to them. And that means you must become vulnerable. This is what Christ did with the disciples. And this is what Paul did to the people that he ministered to. We read of him weeping before them, opening his heart to them, expressing his fears to them. He didn't say, I'm an apostle. I can't let anybody know that I have any problems at all. I'm completely under control. That was not his approach. And so if we are going to increase our love for one another, we have to have real fellowship where we open our hearts to one another. May God help us to do so. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it to bind us closer to one another and to love one another as you have called us to do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.